All right, we're continuing in our examination of a few of the Psalms. We're coming to Psalm 8 today. Let me read that. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now at this time of the year, it's easy to be, what do you want to call it, thrilled by natural or better created beauty that we see around us. You ever think of the deficiency of the atheist who looks at a beautiful fall scene, and what do you do with that? Who do you praise for it? Who are you grateful to for something so beautiful? There's just a great loss, a great hole in that person's life. There's no one to thank. There's no one to be grateful for. What comes to mind, though, when you see a scene like that? Do you analyze it according to certain points of botany? Or do you just kind of drink it in as a glorious thing? What comes to mind? Maybe verse 1 here of Psalm 8. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or maybe your thoughts would go to the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Now, it's a little bit difficult to totally classify this psalm, but clearly, it carries all kinds of creational themes laced through it. Spurgeon, he often waxes eloquent, but he waxes eloquent here just talking about the title of the heading of this psalm. Spurgeon says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David, the term Gittith is applied to two other psalms, 81 and 84, both of which bring of a joyous character. It may be concluded that where we find that word in the title, we may look for a hymn of delight. We may style this psalm, the song of the astronomer. Here's where he waxes eloquent, I think, anyway. Let us go abroad and sing it beneath the starry heavens at eventide, for it very probable that in such a position it first occurred to the poet's mind. So maybe we ought to do that tonight. Go out, and it's going to be clear tonight. The stars will be out. So go out and sing this psalm of delight to the God who made all that you see. Van Gameren, we've used him before in this study of the Psalms. He again gives us a really nice, concise, parallel-type structure. Remember, in Hebrew poetry, you don't come up with rhyme and meter and that sort of thing, but rather issues of balance, parallelism, and contrast were important to the Hebrew poets. Now, the one we looked at last week, the outline followed an ABC, ABC sort of pattern. If you look at your tan sheet, you see this has a pattern, but it's different than that. This one goes ABC, CBA, and you find the parallels between the corresponding letters. So, we begin with that great ascription of praise. And if, I don't know if you noticed in your particular English version, but there's a difference between the two Lords there. One, you'll see, is in all caps. The other is not. It could be translated, O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the first would stand for the actual name of God, the other for his position as our Lord or Master. Now, it seems that David is actually struggling for words here. And why not? How does a mere man express the glory of God? Isn't it actually better to say, how majestic is your name, rather than trying to delineate the majesty, because whatever words you use to fill in are still going to be inadequate no matter what you say. So he leaves it at that, open-ended. Now there's no place in all the earth that we can go and not have the majesty of God present with us. And that's really what's so repugnant, isn't it, about Darwinian naturalism. All that we see screams to us of the majesty of God, of His creativity and beauty and order, and the power involved in all of that. But they attribute it all to natural forces empowered by chance. It's repugnant. It's a slap in the face of God. Part of our difficulty in everyday life is that we leave this contemplation of God's majesty behind. You may leave it here at church. You may leave it at home, or you may tuck it some place away in your mind that you know you can conveniently pull it out when it's a good time to do so. But we go around living in our daily decisions and daily walk of life as practical atheists, in a sense. We leave that majesty of God back there somewhere, and it's not actively part of what's going on in the moment. This needs to be foundational thinking for us. The majesty of God needs to be burning in our hearts at all times. So David goes on. He begins with that great ascription of praise. Then he declares the glory of the great king. He says at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, "You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, in a world where mankind had constantly strayed into worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, David says that God's glory is above the heavens. Most of the people around him in the ancient world worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. So David portrays his God, Yahweh, as over all of those things. The sun and moon and stars were the works of his hand. God's glory is over all of creation. Over all that exists, He is the Creator and the Sustainer. The great King is praised by those things that He made. So if you put that into that pagan thing, the things that they are worshiping, the sun, moon, and stars, are themselves actually praising the great King, the God, David's God, Yahweh. So as we observe the beauty of the magnificence of how God's creation works, that which ought to immediately come to mind, that which we ought to exclaim every time we see it, is how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is over all things. It's above the heavens. God's glory and power is so great. Did you catch that there at the end of verse 2? His glory and power is so great that He will silence the clatter and din of His enemies by the praise of children. Imagine this scene. Think of an old war movie or something. Get all this military machinery, tanks and armed personnel carriers, and tens of thousands of troops stomping along. Think of the noise and the din of all of that, and then think of it as being drowned out by a bunch of children singing what "Jesus Loves the Little Children" or something. It's nothing for God to trump the din of human rebellion. God and a couple of kids can overcome it. There's nothing to it. He can drown out any rebellious noise. Well, if all that's true, if His glory is above the heavens, His praise is glorious, He's made it all, He's the Creator, the Sustainer, why us? Why, man? David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Excuse me. Do you ever do that? Do you ever consider the heavens, the vastness and the immensity of what's going on out there? We are 93 million miles from the sun. Can you comprehend that? I can't. That number is so far beyond me. I mean, I don't know how you'd begin to try and comprehend that. But then take the Milky Way. It would take you 100,000 years to cross it from end to end, going at the speed of light. That's big. That's really big. And that's only one galaxy. How many are there? I don't know. A million? A billion? There's a lot of galaxies. This universe we live in is way beyond anything we can really comprehend. But we ought to contemplate that and understand that God is over it all. He's the majestic creator. Then the question that David contemplates should rise. What is man that you are mindful of him or that you care for him? Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Now, when you're walking around outside in your yard or maybe down a sidewalk somewhere or even here at church, if you're walking around a parking lot, do you look for every step that you take, make sure that you don't step on an ant or some other bug or something? Do you do that? Who does that? Anybody? No, none of us do that. We'd never get anywhere if we had to do that. You'd have to walk so slow that you couldn't get home in time for supper. So we don't do that. Why? Because ants in our lives really aren't very important, are they? Matter of fact, most of the time we'd like to just get rid of them. Now, ants are important because they eat a lot of the junk that we drop on the floor and on the ground and stuff. They come along and eat your old potato chips and stuff like that. And that's good to get rid of that stuff. But they're not significant to us. And that's kind of the question that David is asking here. If the universe is so huge, we're kind of like ants. Why does God care? Why didn't he just walk and not worry about us? The reason he cares is because he made us, and he made us in his own image. We're to shine here in this world for God. That's why we matter. That's why he cares for us, because he made us in his own image. Okay? Now, if it weren't for the fact that God made us in his image, we would be as insignificant as ants. But since we've been created in God's image, it matters about who we are. It matters how we treat each other. God tells us not to murder. Why? Because we're created in his image. We shouldn't steal. Why? Because that stuff you're taking from somebody else belongs to someone made in the image of God. But it really is amazing still, isn't it, that God cares for us? The words of an old gospel song came to mind. This goes back to my teen years, I imagine. A guy named Rusty Goodman put these words together. He says, "Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine, Lord? The answer I may never know. Why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I?" Now, much more recently, a fairly popular group now, Casting Crowns, sings with very similar sentiment when they say, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?" These kinds of sentiments aren't new to us in the 20th or 21st century. These kinds of things have been thought and wondered about probably even before David. Matter of fact, Job was before David, and he asked the same question. Why man? We need to ponder that daily. We really need to work to have that focus of our in a natural sense, our absolute insignificance. That needs to temper our thoughts and then recognize that God moved to us in grace and mercy in order to give us life and to give us significance because He made us in His own image. Why would God deal with us at all? Insignificant, indetectably, infinitesimal, whatever words we want to kind of string together. We're specks in the vastness of the universe. Why, Lord, do you care for me? And the answer comes in the very next verse. The answer to the question is found there in verse 5. God cares because He made us. You made Him, He says, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him, get this, with glory and honor. We have life because God gave us life. We have dignity because God gave us dignity. We even have glory because God gave us glory. We were made in His image, granted glory and honor by the Creator Himself. Now that's not something to go around boasting about. That actually heightens our culpability. Because we are such privileged creatures, we ought to be all the more involved in worshiping our Creator and obeying our Creator. Each sin is a slap in God's face because He made us for glory. So we're under the angels, but still crowned with glory and honor. Now it's fascinating to me that the salvation we receive through Christ by grace is so great that even the angels themselves, who are of a higher order than we are, they're intrigued by it. Peter writes, now he's speaking about the prophets. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But get this, even angels long to look into these things. So the salvation we have received by the work of Christ, the angels, they're like, wow, look at that. And they want to try and understand a little bit more. But then we are given glory also as a ruler. In verses 6 and 8, you read, you made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Now that reflects back to what we call the creation mandate, where God made man and told him to go out and exercise dominion to subdue the earth for the glory of God. That's part of His duty as a creature made in the image of God to do this. Now we have a variety of ways of exercising that rulership over the world, but we always do it as God's vice regents. We don't do it based on our own authority. We do it because we're creatures, but creatures given a task of ruling the world. Now we've been studying the book Tactics by Greg Kuchel in the Sunday School Hour, and I got a rather lengthy quote here that I'd like to read that he talks about this particular issue. Kuchel says, has anyone else noticed the contradiction implicit in the annual Earth Day celebrations? The vast majority of devotees of such feats are Darwinists who believe humans have an obligation to protect the environment. Starting with a naturalistic worldview, though, why should anyone care? For millions of years, Mother Nature has spewed noxious fumes and poisonous gases into the Earth's atmosphere and littered the landscape with ash and lava. Indeed, the most natural condition in the universe is death. As far as we know, the Earth is completely unique. Death reigns everywhere else. Species have passed into existence at a steady rate from the beginning of time, the strong supplanting the weak. Why shouldn't they? Each is in a struggle for survival, a dance of destruction, fueling the evolutionary process. May the best beast win. That's the logic of naturalism. Yet the sense of obligation to steward the earth is strong. Why? The moral motivation for Earth Day simply does not follow from Darwinism. It makes perfect sense, though, if God entrusted man with a stewardship over the earth. taking the roof off, following an idea to its logical conclusion, shows that Earth Day makes sense for theists, but not for Darwinists. Why? Because God gave us a task to do. He created us and granted us glory and honor and said, now go out and rule in my name. So we possess glory as rulers over creation. But again, only because God gave us the authority to do so. We need to apply truth and wisdom to the process so that we will be good rulers rather than given over to whim and fancy. Well, he wraps up the psalm, as he often does, with a concluding ascription of praise. Now, in this psalm, he repeats himself. He gives us the same ascription of praise that it's like bookends that he opened with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, we need to recognize clearly that our praise of God and our recognition of the majesty of his name goes beyond just the majesty of his being our creator. Now, there is a great majesty there indeed. That's all we've been talking about. But here we are. We've been made rulers of this earth by the power and authority of God. Well, how have we done? I think you'd have to admit we've done pretty poorly. A mere glance at a news outlet or a history book, you can see that we've slaughtered one another, we've stolen from one another, we've abused our privileges as the stewards of this earth. So if you pause long enough to look inside yourself, you also see that you've lusted after that which you do not possess. You've been angry for insufficient causes. You've not offered true worship to God from the heart when he deserves it. You've grumbled and complained about his providence. And on it goes. We, the most privileged creatures that God made, are the most rebellious. When, I'll never forget the illustration. You've probably heard it in R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God. He talks about the situation with Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? He's the guy that reached out and kept the ark from falling off the cart. Well, it wasn't supposed to be carried by a cart in the first place. But Uzzah's mistake, Sproul points out, is that he thought his hand was more pure than the dirt which God made. And it wasn't. The dirt never disobeyed God. Uzzah did. That's why Uzzah died. You see, the creation, it too is cursed, but because of our sin, not because of its own. So, we're not what we should have been as God's vice regents. We haven't dealt with this planet very well at all. And we've broken all of his laws. So we are, as I said before, because we are the privileged creatures, because we are made in the image of God, we are indeed culpable for all of that mess that we made. And we can't help ourselves. Because we're creatures, how can we placate the Creator? Well, you know the end of the story. The Creator came to us in our need. The Creator came in human flesh to be our Redeemer. The Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and bore our penalty, took our sin upon himself, took it to the cross, paid its debt, died, and rose again for our justification. And he grants those things to us by grace and never charges us a cent for them. All he says, all he requires, is that we simply believe that message of good news. A message in which we need to trust. A Redeemer on whom we need to rest. So there's so much more to praise God for when we consider not just creation, but also redemption. So may your life be filled with praising God. May your heart overflow with gratitude, both in the beauty that you see and the power that you see in creation, but also the beauty and power that you see in redemption. And then let's pick up our tasks as God's vice regents and do what we're supposed to do. But do it for his glory. Do it every day. Do it all the time, every day. because it is one way of directing others to the greatness of our God, to the greatness of His creation, and to the magnificence of His redemption. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And that same Lord, that majestic, holy Creator, invites you now to His table to have fellowship with you. That's how far He condescended from His position, to fellowship with you and dine with you at His table. Let's do it.